Heavenly Father, we thank you and we do worship you, Lord. So those that would worship you in spirit and in truth. And the truth is, this morning you're with us, Lord, and you desire to teach us, to instruct us, and to lead us. But most importantly, Lord, we've come not necessarily to receive, but to give our worship to you. And so we pray now that we would continue to worship you as we humbly come before your word and we allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to teach us about yourself. And I pray this morning, if there's any here that do not know you personally, they've never trusted you. Maybe they know all about you. They've read the accounts. They've heard stories about you, Lord, but they've never really met you. I pray that today we would, that in a sense our hearts would beat faster and our knees would become a little weak as we contemplate being in your very presence, Lord. And so speak to us this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at the first 12 verses in Matthew's Gospel. And we've entitled the message, "The Wise Seek the King." Of course, just a few weeks ago, we started this Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled it, "Behold the King." So as you're turning there, a couple of announcements. Of course, we have our 2 o'clock Spanish service next door in the chapel this afternoon with Mario, Pastor Mario Canedo. So he'll be sharing the word over there in Spanish. 1:30 prayer time, 2 o'clock service, and 6 o'clock refuge back in the chapel this evening. And then, of course, Wednesday evenings, we're looking at Route 66, and we're looking at a book of the Bible each night. And so this Wednesday night, we'll be looking at the book of Ruth. Now, come on out and join us this Wednesday evening as we study this book together. What a great book. You know, you talk about love in a dark time, that's the book of Ruth. And so we'll be looking at the whole book of Ruth this coming Wednesday evening as we study together. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And when Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." I read this week a true story about a woman in Kansas City Plaza one day as she went in and decided to stop off at a Haagen-Dazs to get herself an ice cream cone. So as she was there at the counter, she finally decided on what flavor she was going to choose, and so she ordered it. And as she looked behind her, who would she meet face to face but Paul Newman was in line right behind her. And as she looked at him, she got mesmerized by his blue eyes. Her knees began to wobble a little bit. Her heart began to beat a little faster. And so she calmly paid for her ice cream cone and walked out. But as she got outside the store, she realized she didn't have an ice cream cone. So she decided to go back inside. And who should meet her at the door but Paul Newman? And he says, "I bet you're looking for your ice cream cone, aren't you?" And she shook her head, couldn't speak. And he says, "Well, it's in your purse where you put your change." And then she just walked away. I wonder if we've ever really experienced that when we come to the Lord in worship. Has there ever really been a time where our knees get a little wobbly and our heart begins to beat rather fast? Well, that's literally what happens before us in this account of Christmas, of the first Advent that Matthew gives to us. In verse 11 it says, "And they," the wise men or the magi, "came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." This is one of those stories that's been immortalized in so many Christmas cards. I mean, how often do we get a Christmas card? There's always three wise men. You know, they're always on the cover of a Christmas card so many times. And there they're all wearing little crowns. First of all, we don't even know if there was three. We know there were three gifts that were given. We don't know if they wore crowns because they weren't really kings. But we have this idea about these men. And what's interesting is we even sing songs such as "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We don't really know their names. We don't even specifically know the country they're from. We don't know how long it took for them to get there. We don't even know the city that they came from. We don't even know their names. But we're mesmerized by these three wise men, or these wise men, as we call them, or magi, that Matthew gives to us. You know, as you look at this account, you can't help but see the different reactions that people had to the king, Jesus Christ. Herod was opposing the king. The Jewish priests were ignoring the king. And these magi were coming to worship or seek the king. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble, but in this account there is." These are the wise men, as the King James calls them, the magi. As we look at them this morning, we'll find they're highly educated men that were involved in the arts and science and even Bible prophecy. These men were filled with wisdom and knowledge. But what really made these men so wise, what really made these men such great men, was the very fact that they knew they needed to seek out the king. And this is really the theme of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's presenting to us Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Near the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 27:22, Pilate asked the question, "Then what shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And that's really at the very beginning of the book is what Matthew is posing as the question. What will we do with this king? What will we do with this child by the name of Jesus? And so at the very beginning of the account of Jesus and his birth, he shows us that even the Gentiles, men of great wisdom, men that were greatly trained in the things and the knowledge of this world, sought out this King, Jesus Christ. Now, there's three areas I want to look at this morning as we look at this very familiar story. Verses 1 and 2 is the wise seek him. That's what made these men so wise. Secondly, in verses 2 through 8, the wise serve him. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 12, the wise worship him. They seek him, they serve him, and they also worship him. Well, let's look at these wise men here, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Now notice that word "now" as Matthew now transitions. In chapter 1, Matthew starts his gospel with the lineage or the bloodline of the king. Now, what individual could possibly be a king without the proper lineage? What individual could possibly refer to himself as a king without having the bloodline that leads up to the fact that the throne belongs to him? So Matthew takes great pain to draw out and present to us the picture of the fact that Jesus would have been the next natural king of Israel. He traces the bloodline, and so does Luke's gospel. And so he makes it very, very clear. No one else can prove this, but thank God that Matthew and Luke recorded these things, because all of the records of the genealogy were destroyed in 70 AD when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. But thank the Lord that he had this recorded, that Jesus can trace back his lineage. He can trace back his forefathers and generation after generation to show us that he is the king. Then we also looked at the king's advent, at his coming. And we talked about what the Bible refers to as the virgin birth. We talked about that he had a natural birth in that he was born into a physical world, but his very conception was different from anybody else because Jesus always existed. He was known as the Son of God, but he took on flesh at Advent or Christmas, and it was then that he took on the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, or our salvation is from Jehovah. And so we see his lineage and we see his miraculous birth, but now we simply read this phrase, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew does not cover what Luke's gospel does. Matthew was written first. Of course, Luke had the luxury of being able to refer back to Matthew. And so Matthew just simply makes the statement that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, gives a detailed account of the birth of Jesus, mentions the angels announcing his birth, mentions the first visitors that came to see this child, and all of the worship that took place at the birth of Jesus Christ. And so now Matthew sets the stage in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was quite a ruler. He ruled there in the area of Judea for 33 years. His latter years of his reign were the most vicious of that 33 years. It was the period of 37 BC to 4 BC. His accomplishments at the early part of his ruling was quite good. He had a stable government. He increased trade and was quite a master builder. I mean, if you go over to Israel today, I mean, this guy was an absolute genius. You look at the aqueduct that he put in, this thing without a laser beam that has this slight little fall that goes miles. You look at Caesarea by the sea there at the Mediterranean, and you look at this private little harbor that he actually built for himself. You look at the Colosseum, and it goes on and on and on. And every year they continue to excavate this area of Caesarea. When we were there just in April, they noted that they have at least another 20 years of areas that they can still dig and unearth this master builder. He was quite an amazing individual, but his latter years of his life were the most vicious. First of all, he killed two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. He was married 9 times. Hollywood would have loved this guy. They'd say, just move on in with us. So this guy was married 9 times. He killed one of his favorite wives and her 2 brothers because he had heard there might be a plot against him. So just to kind of make sure, he killed his favorite wife. Fourthly, he killed another son of his, Antipater, and by the time he finally died, it took him 5 days to die. He slaughtered all the male babies, and we'll see this next week, 2 years of age and younger. And so it was said during this time, it's better to be a sow than one of Herod's sons. Better off being a pig than being in the family of Herod. His own death was just a weird, weird death. History tells us that as he was dying, he felt like he was on fire, and his body began to put out this odor, and it was such a bad smell that people couldn't stand to be in the room with him. What an amazing individual. He had so much talent. He had so much going for him. But one of the things that Matthew brings out, this was a man that rejected the king. This is a man who felt like, I am the king. I will not accept any rivals. I won't serve anyone else. I won't acknowledge anybody else. During this time as he reigned, it was a time in which poverty, disease, oppression was synonymous with Rome. It was just a tough, tough time, and Rome was calling the shots. And so it's at this time that the Bible says, behold, magi from the east. Now, from the east, we're assuming possibly the area of Babylon or Persia. Now, the New American Standard refers to these men as the Magi, but the King James refers to them as wise men. Actually, the term Magi is by which we get our modern term magistrate. So these were men that were governed. These were men that were leaders. These were elite men of that day and that society. They were educated scholars. They were professionals. They were versed in medicine, history, religion, prophecy, and astrology and astronomy. Along with their belief of even the scriptures, they dabbled in the area of astrology. And there's a big difference between astrology and astronomy. And so these men were involved in both astrology and astronomy. One person referred to them as Oriental scientists. Now, we don't know, again, how many there were. Often we say the three wise men or the three magi. We don't know. We assume that we base this off the fact, as we get to verse 11, that there were three gifts that were given. And because of that, we assume that, again, that, you know, everyone that came before the king brought a gift. But we don't really know that. I find it interesting that in our nativity sets, every time we set one up at Christmas, we always bring out the wise men along with the shepherds. But really what we're looking at right now is an account that probably took place about 2 years after the birth of Jesus. And we'll look at this in more detail as it refers to him as a child. It refers to them as being in a house and then refers to the fact that they started following this star 2 years ago, assuming that Jesus could be at this point as old as 2 years of age. So if you set up your nativity set here in a few months, I always bring the wise men in about 2 weeks later, you know, just to kind of keep with the proper, you know, time frame for the whole event. But we always put them together. We put the wise men along with the shepherds all together at the same place. But it's not so. That is not really the time frame that we're looking at. Notice it says that they arrived in Jerusalem. Now, that's all it says. But as we read into this, we read that all of Jerusalem is upset with their arrival. Because if there was three men, which probably wasn't, it was probably more, that they would go across the desert with an entourage. I mean, we're talking foot soldiers, we're talking servants, we're talking attendants. And as I was looking at this week, most commentators believe that there was probably at the least 300 people that comprised this delegation. So here are these extremely wise individuals with armed guards and with servants and slaves and just this large group of distinguished people, numbering as many as 300 people that came to seek out the Savior. Verse 2 says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We might even note at this point that these men truly are wise men, and I believe so. They're the only men I know in Scripture that actually ask for directions. How about you? I mean, you look at this. I mean, they're actually asking for directions. When was the last time, as a husband, we actually pulled over and says, "Maybe I am lost"? I never admit that. Stupid MapQuest, you know. And so we won't admit it. But here are these men that have been seeking out this king. And so they now stop in Jerusalem to ask directions. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? You may want to jot down Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and Daniel chapter 9. Isn't it interesting here that these men that were versed in science weren't opposed to Scripture? You know, today we look at them as being absolutely the at opposite ends of the pole. Someone that is versed in science, someone that is wise, does not consult the Scriptures. And we almost feel that way, I think, sometimes in the church, that I'm going to church, let me put my brain in the closet as I get into the sanctuary. You know, it's almost like you check your brain out. It's the furthest thing from the truth. God wants us to seek Him. God wants us to use our brains. God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to use those things that are at our disposal to investigate the truth about Him. So here are these men that are versed in the sciences. They're versed in medicine and in the Bible itself. And they somehow do not feel like there's a contradiction to consult the scriptures in order to answer their question as to where this king is. It was Albert Einstein who made the statement, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." How foolish that science at its best consults the scriptures, consults the Creator. It doesn't omit the scriptures. And that's exactly what these men do. He says, "For we saw his star in the east." Now, what is this star? And there's so much talk about, you know, what is this? Now, some refer to a prophecy made by Balaam back in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth." Now, there's a couple different ideas on this star. There's some that say in 1805, or in this period of 1805, that there were the various planets that line up, such as Jupiter, Saturn, and later Mars. And then as you go back in time, that it was during this particular year period that these planets lined up and would give to us a star that is not always seen. And so some believe that there's a possibility of these three planets lining up. Others say, no, it's not that at all. It's possibly a comet. Some have said that it was a supernova. Some said it was a supernova without a tail, because as you go back into time, they note that comets and novas appear, but they did not have tails at this time. Whatever. I mean, we can sit here and argue over all this. What I believe it was a supernatural sign from God. And as we get into this, we note that the star actually goes directly over the house that they're at. And so what this was, I believe, a sign from God. I don't necessarily believe it had to be stars per se. It could have been what the Old Testament calls the Shekinah glory, or the glory of the Lord. In the Old Testament, God would appear, and His glory was so awesome that the priest couldn't even minister because of God's presence. It could be that this was God's glory that was shining in the heavens, that was announcing the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Regardless of what it is, it was something that was used by God to direct these magi, or these wise men. You know, God uses many things. This morning as I came in, there was a letter in my box, and it was from someone that doesn't live in the area, but someone from this church has been giving them CDs. And so God has been using these CDs to touch this man's heart. And I was just so encouraged as I walked out of the office. I was about 6 inches off the ground. I thought, this is so cool. But all at once, it was a CD. That's what God, it wasn't a star. It wasn't written in the heavens, "Get saved now, ask me how." It wasn't anything like that. It was a CD. And you look at some of the things that God uses. It may be a friend that we begin to look at their life and we say, there's something different about this person. What is it about this person? And that person, in a sense, is a sign. It's something that is leading us to the Lord. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be an illness that the doctors don't have any answers to and can't even identify what it is. It could be some frightening experience or something tragic that we go through. God can use all of these things to arrest our attention to ultimately be the star that leads us unto the Lord. It could be the very teaching of the Word of God. It could be a message that we heard. Turn on the radio and we hear something and we say, that's me that God's talking about. Well, that's what God did with these men. And we can get so caught up in the fact, how many were there? What were their names? Where were they from? What was the star? I don't understand. What does history say about the star? We can get so caught up that we can miss the fact that these men, versed in the things of this world, laid it all aside in order to seek out this king that the Bible describes. It mentions that they came from the east. Now, if it was Babylon or Persia, we're talking over 1,000 miles. And as we read this account, we know that sometimes the star appeared and sometimes it didn't. So based upon this, this would take anywhere from a year to 2 years for these men to finally make this trek to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, what Matthew is trying to show us here is this. It's so simple. He's saying that even the Gentiles recognize Jesus as a king. He is the King of the Jews. He is a Jew who came to reach the Jews. But more than that, he is a king for all people. All people need to seek him. So that men over 1,000 miles or so away recognize who Jesus was, and they recognize that they needed Jesus Christ, and so these Gentiles came to seek Jesus out. Now, so we get into Matthew's gospel. There is a major, major cultural difference and between Gentiles and Jews. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles. And so right from the very beginning, to make it known that this king was accessible to Gentiles, and even those that were in the know and those that wanted to find him could surely find him. And surely this is what this passage is trying to teach us. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible encourages us to seek the Lord? I mean, there are so many passages that speak about it. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Boy, what a great verse. To seek the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinance, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Amos 5:6, seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Again, you know why God tells us to seek him? Because if we will, we will find him. God is not this elusive killjoy in the heavens. He's a God that's accessible. He's a God that actually asks us to seek him. Did these men know these verses? Possibility that they did. They had been written by them. They were versed in some of these scriptures, as we're about to see. They were versed in Bible prophecy. So maybe it was these verses in conjunction with seeing the star that they said, I got to seek this God out. I mean, I can't help but have to put some action into this. And so without really a clear sight of who this king was, along with their paganism, astrology, these men sought Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If they could seek Jesus out in the condition that they were in, what could we do this morning? We're clearly here looking at God's word. We're looking at what God did over 2,000 years ago. Surely none of us here this morning would be without excuse. And so in verses 2 through 8 now, we have the wise serve him. Look at the latter part of verse 2. And it says, we have come to worship him. You know, we should never, ever separate service and worship. Sometimes we look at service as something that we do. No, it's better said it's something that we are. You see, we serve because we worship and glorify God. And I've seen over the years where people get this mindset, it's something I have to do. And they find almost their identity in what they do. And it's not that at all. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And our service, real Christian service, comes out of genuine, real worship. It's worshiping the Lord. And because their hearts were so bent towards knowing this King of Kings, and their desire was to come in worship through the process of coming to him, it was serving. And every single one of us that truly know God, love God, will serve God. It's absolutely impossible to truly worship him without serving him, because it's synonymous. You can't separate the two terms. You really can't. And so in verse 3, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. This word troubled is the word agitate. On our washers, when they work, they have a cycle called agitate, where they just kind of just, you know, you put the soap in and they just, it just shakes everything up. Well, that is really a picture of what was going on in Herod's heart when these magi showed up. Here's 300 people showing up, and his own heart began to become agitated. Here was a man that says, I won't serve anyone else, I but serve myself. Matter of fact, I worship no one but myself. And so here's a man that the moment he hears that there's possibly a rival, his own heart begins to stir him up and begin to bring agitation to him. Kind of interesting. Jot down this verse, Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. You know, Herod was a descendant of Esau, of the Edomites. And there's an interesting statement that's made that when Esau and Jacob were being born, it was there that there was this competition that was taking place between both of them. And really what it is that Esau really symbolizes the flesh. And of course, Jacob, the spirit. And here you see this picture of this human king that is just consumed by worldliness and his own flesh, that is saying, I will continue to grapple for my position and I will keep it at any price. And that's exactly what happened when Jacob and Esau were being born. There was fighting in the womb that was taking place. And as Rachel was asking, why is there so much agitation inside of me? And the Lord says, because there's two nations inside of you. And you wonder why she was feeling agitated. Two nations were inside of her. And what it was symbolizing is the flesh and the spirit that were at war. And we see it now coming to sort of a conclusion now with Herod himself. Notice it says all of Jerusalem with him. Well, all of Jerusalem was upset because all of a sudden this entourage shows up. 300 people show up or so. And they're thinking, wow, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my business? What's going to happen to my position in the government? What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen to that? And there was great fear within the hearts of the people. Verse 4, and gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the chief priest was the ruling party, and they made up what we call the Sanhedrin, which would be basically the Jewish Supreme Court, is what it would be. This other group that's mentioned, known as the scribes, were Jewish students of the law. Their whole existence was standing for the law. That's all they did. Because Israel went through a period in which the law wasn't revered. And so the outcome of that was to revere God's word, which is really good. But unfortunately, these students became really nitpicky and they began to take God's word and their interpretation of it got to the point where it became simply the letter of the law and they neglected the very spirit by which God gave the law. You know, laws have been given to us so that it can protect us and that things can be accomplished. But sometimes when we misinterpret God's word, it becomes so binding so that it zaps the very life and joy out of the very purpose by which God wrote it. Well, so were these professional students of the word, these scribes. And so he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. So basically, he went to the Bible scholars of his day and he asked the question, where is this king, this Christ? Where is he to be born? Verse 5, they give a quick answer and they said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Now, they mention the city quickly. Notice it's Bethlehem of Judea. This was the place that Jacob buried the love of his life, Rachel, in Genesis 48:7. This was where Ruth married Boaz. We'll look at this Wednesday night when we look at the book of Ruth. And we'll read this story about Bethlehem and gleaning in the fields and this wonderful relationship that develops. This was also called the house of David or the city of David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. This house of David or city of David was known prophetically as the very city that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would arise from. So it was known all the way back throughout Bible prophecy that this was the city. The city Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. Jesus in John 6:35 says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, if we were to look at a map this morning, basically Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, think about this for a moment. Where is the king to be born? Oh, over in San Bernardino. Oh, really? So 5 miles away. That's all it is. That's not very far when you think about it. 5 miles away. And how tragic that Bible prophecy never led to Bible actions. How sad it is sometimes that when we study the Bible, we take notes and we learn things, they never make it off the page into our heart, our hands, and our feet. How tragic it is. And sometimes, of course, that's why we kid around. We mention all the double doors that we have here is to get our big fat heads through after the service, you know, because a lot of times we just take the stuff in, we learn this stuff, and we learn it. But I pray and hope that it becomes application, that we do something with what we're learning. Isn't it awesome when you hear something and you learn something, then the next day at work or you're having a conversation with someone, someone says something, and you're able to pull from that and apply it to the situation that you find yourself in. Well, that's why God's given us His Word. He's given it not to make these big 100-pound heads. It's not what it's all about. But it's ultimately to change our lives. That we take on His very likeness. We take on the very qualities of the Lord Himself. And how sad it is within the church that there's people that glory over the fact that they have church membership. Or they glory over the fact that they have a position in the church, or they memorize scriptures, or they have a certain ministry in the church, or they have this certain, you know, title within the church itself. But all of those things don't necessarily change the heart. And how sad that so quickly we can give the answer in Bethlehem. That's the answer. That's where He's going to be born. And so in verse 6, we have Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here we have this passage, Micah 5:2, that was written 700 years before the time that we're looking at. 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Here's a passage that, it, without a doubt, is probably one of the most clearest passages that tells us where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was to be born. He says, "You by no means are least among the leaders of Judah." Judah, of course, means praise. And it had been established way before this that it was going to be out of Judah. If you'll turn real quickly over to Genesis 49:8, I want to read this prophecy regarding Judah as the very tribe that the king would come through. Now they knew all of this. These religious leaders knew this passage. And we're just looking at some of the passages that no doubt were running through their minds so that they could quickly just blurt out Bethlehem, the house of bread. That is the place that He will make His appearance. In Genesis 49:8, this is the last words of Jacob, as Jacob now is on his deathbed. He's now giving out this prophecy regarding the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 49:8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down to you." Judah is a lion's whelp, which speaks really of his royalty. This is where already we're beginning to see this king. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Jot down Ezekiel 21, verses 26 through 27. And later on in Revelation 5:5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in reference to Jesus Christ the King, he says, "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The term Shiloh literally means until he comes whose right it is to rule. This is a reference to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now, this is a reference to his kingdom. I believe it's a fulfillment of it during the millennium, in which you would never take a donkey and tie it to a grapevine because it would ruin the grapevine. But there is going to be such an abundance during the millennium. If you think Rialto is beautiful now, during the millennium it's going to look great. I mean, you talk about earth is going to resemble the Garden of Eden. So plentiful will be the vegetation and the fruit upon the earth that you wouldn't care if you broke off a branch that had grapes on it. Who cares? It's such abundance that you use grapes to wash your clothes in, grape juice, because it's just, everything is such an abundance. So it's a reference to the king, and it's a reference to his kingdom. Amazing that these men knew all of this, but did little or nothing about it. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Isn't it interesting that these wise men, these magi, had no problems with getting an appointment with Herod? What does that tell you? It tells you how important these men were. I mean, how often is a person called the White House and says, I want to talk to Bush, you know? You know, it's not going to happen. But because of who these men were and what they represented, these men weren't necessarily kings, but they made kings. Because of their wisdom, because of their intellect, kings consulted them, and they literally became kings by the direction that these wise men gave. And so Herod had no problem meeting with these men, recognizing as to who they were. And so he ascertained from them the time the star appeared. If you drop down to Matthew 2:16, it'll give us a little insight, and we'll look further at this next week. But it says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So that's why we say at this point that it's possibly 2 years since the birth of Jesus, because the star that they've been following, it's been about 2 years. And we can't really be dogmatic and say it's 24 months, but that's generally what they say was the time they began to follow this star or this sign. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Of course, we know Herod wasn't into worshiping Jesus. Kind of reminds me this week as I was watching the news, election time has come. There's a lot of Herods on the television right now. I saw one this week in a church with a Bible. I thought, what is this? You know, these guys that, you know, are like pro-abortion and all this stuff. And you see them in church services. You see them sitting on the platform. And that's really what we got here. It's really no different. Using your position, using the position that I am a king and I want to worship the king too. So if you go and find out where he's at, you come back and tell me because I want to worship him too. That's always been my desire too. And so we see this today. We're not to be, just because someone waves a Bible and goes to church doesn't make them a Christian any more than going into your garage makes your car or something. You know, there's a lot of these folks that are like this. And we need to be fruit inspectors. We need to look at their lives. Do they truly taking on the character and the likeness of God? Are they really desirous of wanting to know God's will and to follow God's will? Again, it's not so. I mean, even Pilate later on, as not Jesus before Pilate, but Pilate before Jesus, that he says to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus doesn't even answer him. Because Jesus knows this guy doesn't want truth. This guy is just using a phrase that they used back in that day. What is truth? And so Herod was using his position and his so-called interest in religion to find Jesus. So the wise seek, the wise serve, but now lastly in verses 9 through 12, the wise worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Now, notice this phrase here, and as they went their way, lo, the star, which they had seen these, went on before them. So it gives the idea that all of a sudden the star seemed to appear again. They were following it up to this point. They get to Jerusalem. They ask the religious community, where is he going to be born? Give us some insight into this. They tell them it's in Bethlehem, which is 5 miles south. And so then it says, until it came and stood over where the child was. Now you think about this. This has got to be supernatural. Tonight when it gets dark and we look at the heavens and we count 4 stars in Rialto. I mean, can you to guess where is that star at really? I mean, over which house is that star over? And it just tells us this was something supernatural. This was something by which they could say that star is directly over that house. And that is the house because the sign has led us to this house. This is where the King of Kings happens to be. You know, I think it's sad that these wise men leave Herod and Herod doesn't even send anybody with them. You'd think if Herod was really concerned, he'd be willing to go 5 miles. It's not a big deal. But instead, these men go alone. And sometimes it is that way in our homes. Maybe you're married to someone that's a non-Christian and you're following the star alone. Don't be surprised at that. I've seen over the years as you got spouses that follow the star that are seeking out the Lord. And you see later on that the other spouse decides to catch up and join them. We're to keep praying. And we pray for these encounters. We pray for these opportunities that God gives to us. And so in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know what I love about this is I was thinking about the leading of this star this week. I kind of thinking about, we just looked at the book of Joshua. And what's amazing about Joshua is that when you read, you start in chapter 1 of Joshua, and you go all the way to chapter 24, you find out that every time Joshua needed direction, God spoke to him. He didn't speak to him and cover everything in one conversation, but he would give Joshua just enough to accomplish what God was telling them to do. Then God says, you're going to cross the Jordan. So what happens? They get to the Jordan and they're standing there at the Jordan. Okay, so what? Joshua waits. God speaks. Says, okay, now it's time to cross. And when you cross, this is how I want you to do. I want you to put the ark in front. Everybody keep your focus on the ark because you've never done this before. They cross the Jordan. They get over there. They recommit themselves. They circumcise and they prepare their hearts before the Lord. You read in the Bible that all the nation was in great fear of the fact that Israel had crossed over the Jordan. You would think this is the time we need to strike when everybody's fearful of us. And God says, no, I want you to have a prayer meeting. I want you just to have a worship time. And you go, no, let's go get them. This is the time to do it. And God says, no, you're not ready yet. And then God prepares them spiritually so that they might be victorious physically in the battle. And you see, as step by step, God says, you go to Jericho, you march around the city every time, every day, one time. And God just step by step leads them. And I believe this is the way that God leads us. Wouldn't it be great if we get up in the morning and God lays our whole year out before us in the morning? We can fill out our daily, quick, get your daily planner. I'm going to tell you the whole year. So we start filling it out. You know, you have a toothache next month on the 9th. Oh, wow, that's a bummer. That's a day I'm supposed to be on vacation. And then we're just filling our whole year out at a glance. But no, we don't know what each day has. But we know who's in control. And so we trust the Lord like Joshua did as these wise men that were seeking out the Lord. Verse 11. And they came into the house, notice this, house. It wasn't a cave, it wasn't a shelter for animals. Jesus was born in a, basically placed in a feeding trough is where he was placed. But now we see that they came into a house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now, again, it could have used a different term, but he used the word child. And so we're probably looking around 2 years of age. So this is no longer an infant, but it is a child. And notice what they did. They fell down and they worshiped him. This word worship means to fall upon the knees and literally to touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. And this is really how they worshiped in these. They totally bowed over and their heads would touch the ground, showing total submission, total subjection, total surrender unto the Lord. Now, what an amazing thing to do this before a child. I mean, as they looked in it, and you see some of these scenes with with Jesus, and he's laying in a manger with a little crown on. What is that? He didn't wear a crown. You know, let him play with his crown for a little while. We don't have a pacifier. Give him a crown or something to play with. And it's like, no. He was a baby. You'd look at him. He was a baby. And he didn't glow in the dark. And you go, where's Jesus? And there's the glow over there. He's over there. It wasn't like that. He was fully man and fully God all at the same time. He wasn't one that stood out per se, but he was physically a man, but at the same time, fully God. And as they saw Jesus, they opened their treasures and they presented to him gifts. Now, notice these three gifts that were given. The first one was gold, which was the most precious of metals, the gift fit for a king. Of course, Matthew's gospel is Jesus Christ, the King, and Jesus is the King of Kings. But this king would rule with a cross, not with a crown. So the gold symbolizes deity. When we went through the book of Exodus and we went through the book of Numbers and we looked at the various articles of the tabernacle, we noted that gold speaks of deity. So this is the king. Secondly, frankincense, which again was used by the priests in sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest. Prayer in Scripture is likened to incense that ascends into heaven. Jesus' life was a sweet fragrance to the Lord. I believe this frankincense speaks of his ministry. Everything that he did was pleasing to the Lord. That's what he did. His whole life was a pleasure to the Father. And thirdly, myrrh, which was used in embalming the dead. Which really, Jesus was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. Jesus would give the ultimate sacrifice, which would be his life. So I think that this myrrh would really symbolize his humanity. So you have his deity, you have his ministry, and you have his humanity, which is really summed up. Now, did these men fully understand what they were giving and what it fully meant? I don't know. But Matthew grabs a hold of this and says, look, and you Jews know about these three things. This is nothing that's been hidden. This is all something that you know. Now, I think something else about these gifts. So we get into the story specifically next week when they have to go down into Egypt. That no doubt these gifts were practical in that Joseph and Mary were not rich people. They were poor. And no doubt it was this gold, frankincense, and myrrh that would sustain them for the period of time that they were down in Egypt. And so it was very, very practical, the gift that they gave. Verse 12 says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, as we close this morning, I have some thoughts on application that I just want to share with you as we leave this passage this morning. Number one, these men met God in the midst of their work. And I believe we can meet God in the midst of our work too. You ladies that are in your homes during the day, God can meet you right there. You guys that are driving cars, that are working in offices, God can meet you right where you're at. Secondly, they found their way by consulting the Scriptures. Maybe this morning we're in the midst of confusion and we're lost, at a loss of direction. Have we consulted the Scriptures? I mean, I think we're so quick to seek everybody out except for the Scriptures. Things are so bad I may even have to open my Bible. You know, that's kind of what the thinking is. If things got to that, you know. But that should really be the first place that we go. And let me say why. Because it's a great thing when God speaks through people to us, but I believe God wants to speak to us. And God does so through the Scriptures. Thirdly, they gave themselves in worship first. Again, what they gave is what they had in their hands. They first gave their hearts to Christ or to Jesus. God wants our life before He wants our gift. And so often it'd be so much easier to just give a gift and not give our heart. But God doesn't want that. God wants a heart, then He wants a gift. Number five, if these wise men can find Jesus, then so can we. You look at these men that were into astrology and they still found Jesus. These men that were caught up in the arts and the sciences of their day, and they still found Jesus. Surely we today, with a whole Bible, whole revelation of God, we too can find Jesus Christ. Number six, if God can use a star to reach these astrologers, then God can use anything to reach us. And some of the things that God uses to reach us, many, many things. I've seen over the years when parents that want nothing to do with God, they bring a new child into the world, and you know what it does? It causes them to think, I'm going to answer someday for a God if he's out there. I better learn how to raise this child. I better learn how to pour my life into this child, and I better learn how to live it myself. And I've actually seen through the birth of a child, a couple come to the Lord because of that. But lastly, number seven, they were willing to take action. It took a long time to get to Jesus, but they took action. And how sad it would be this morning to give an appeal, but not an opportunity, because God wants action. Not just, I appreciate what you said, I like what you said, that's all good and well, but God wants us to do something about what we heard. God wants us to do something and be responsible for what we've received. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for these wise men. And there are many things about them that we do not know. And many of us have questions about them. But what they do show us is that wise men seek you. That if we truly are wise in the things of God, we will seek you out. We will serve you and we will worship you. So help each one of us to be referred to by you as wise. Not necessarily by what the world would say is wise, but by what you would refer to as wise. And help each one of us to put you first. Lord, that means sacrifice. That means giving up our rights and our plans and our purposes so that we might glorify you with our lives. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.